What would you think if you saw someone walk into the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and read a scripture that referred to it as my house, which is where I got the title for this. What would be if you were, it's hard for us to imagine maybe not being as attached to that, to the meaning of that place as the Jews of Jesus' day were, but this was a time when there were crowds of people in Jerusalem, of course, for the Passover, and the Lord walks into that central place to the spiritual lives of the people of that nation, and not only reads the scripture which says it's my house, but starts acting like it's his house. What would you think? Well, that's a pretty bold situation. The difference between this and the other houses that we've seen is, first, this is the Lord's. This is known as the Lord's house in that day. And second, this time Jesus is not there as a guest like he has been in the others. Nobody has asked him to come there. He's not there depending on somebody else's hospitality. This is going to see a very different situation. I want to go about this in a little bit different order than I have on your paper, but I promise I'll tell you what number we're on. And we're going to do more reading today, maybe, than we would ordinarily. And also not be able to talk about every lesson that's in these passages. I'm going to be asking you, what does this say? What does this tell us about the relationship between Jesus and the temple and then whoever the other characters in that particular snapshot are? And in that way, we learn not only about the Lord, but about ourselves, about people. And the class will be helpful for us in that way. I want to start with number 10. That makes sense to you right off? All right, look at the passage that I've mentioned, Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now, I'll just point out to you that most scholars who write about this, at least, suggest that the triumphal entry, what we call the triumphal entry, y'all remember the riding on the donkey and the palm branches and the Hosanna to the Son of David and all of that. But that happens on the first day of the week of Jesus' final week of ministry. That this happens, in other words, on Sunday. And the Lord comes up apparently from Bethany, which would mean up over the Mount of Olives, and the people have come out to meet him. And from Bethany, where all of the interest in Lazarus has been shown, all of that, and it has to be an amazing sight. That he comes up over that hill with shouts of Hosanna, praise to God, and so forth. And then notice the tone here. What's the attitude of Jesus as he draws near to enter the city at the beginning of that last week? Someone read the passage for us.
Now when Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had only known on this day, you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close in on you from every side. It will demolish you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave within you one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God."
All right, now is that the response, or is that the mindset of Jesus that you would expect in what we call the triumphal entry? It isn't with me. Is he saying these things to them as I'll get even with you guys for rejecting me? Do you get that point? Do you get that idea from it? I don't. I think this is a heartbreak because he knows that their hope has drawn near, and they haven't recognized it, and they're going to remain without hope because of that. So that this kind of concern for the city and the people is going to be present throughout this week. And whatever we see Jesus doing, we're going to have to interpret in light of what he knows and in light of his compassion for his people. So kind of bear that in mind as we go along. Now look at number one on the list. Luke 21, verse 37 and 38, and 19:47 and 48. Need a reader for this. Travis, read that for us, please. I always am able to find in a class the person who doesn't have it looked up yet. Excuse me, Travis, go ahead. Okay.
21:12.
No, yes, 21:37 and 38. And this is Luke. Okay, 21:37, 38.
And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went in, out and lodged on the mountain called Olivet. And there early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
And then 19:47 and 48.
He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
All right, now I'm interested first off here in the role the temple plays in this last week of the Lord's ministry, and then the atmosphere within the temple during this same period of time. What role does it play?
He's drawing closer to the temple. It seems, I mean, not closer, but
all right. Each day during the day in the temple, he engages in teaching. So he sort of uses the temple as the place where he has the right to teach. Russ,
your initial question: what do you think when he comes in and says, "This is my house"? The answer is either going to be he's God in flesh or he's a blasphemer.
All right.
You can see both.
All right. And there are people who think both here, aren't there? Okay. And that has to do with the atmosphere. What about as far as the common people are concerned? What are they thinking while Jesus teaches in the temple every day? All right. They are intrigued by it. They are hanging on every word. You can see them leaning forward to see what he'll say. They're hungry for it. They're interested in what he's teaching. Their eyes are fixed on him, and I take it that their hearts are open to it. Now, what about on the other side? The people who were normally thought to be more at home in the temple area, the chief priests and the elders. What are they thinking? All right, they are so offended by it that they are they're seeking to destroy him. Verse 47 there said, and there is you talk about the polarized attitudes. There is tension in the air during this whole period of time. And you kind of bear that in mind as we study along too. Now, the first that Sunday comes and the triumphal entry has been made. Look at Mark 11 and verse 11, and please notice what Jesus does on that first day. What is his action? What does he do when he comes into the city on that first day? Mark 11 and 11.
And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
All right, now what does that tell you? You enter the city riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, to shouts of Hosanna and the palm branches and so forth, which all had important shades of meaning with Old Testament prophecy and the promise of the coming King of Peace. And then what does he do here that gets your attention? All right, he leaves again, but before he does, he goes into the temple and does what? Just looks around. Which what would that tell you? All right, he's assessing the place. He's go ahead.
The next time he comes back, he throws out those that are.
All right, he sees the need, doesn't he? Now, what would give you the right to just walk in and look around as if you were evaluating the situation? All right, that you had, if you're the owner of it, if you're the one who had the right to do that, and that's the way Jesus acts during this final week of his ministry, and it will explain, that fact will explain several of the things that are going to occur now. With that said, look at number 4 on your paper, and let's notice what turns out to be the place where the tension turns into really settled action. Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Brendan, read that one for us.
And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, a house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den."
All right, now, this obviously is a quite an amazing situation here. The people had come from all over for the Passover season. As I understand it, the custom was that the people had to have certain kinds of animals, clean animals, to be offered as any sacrifices at the temple. And since they had traveled, for many of them, for journeys that would have been at least some days in walking or even farther than that, they're not able to bring those animals with them. And so they have to be purchased. And since many of them living in the Roman world had coins that had images on them of Roman emperors or some other pagan ruler, that money could not be spent at the temple. You had to have appropriate temple coins or temple money for that. Now, interestingly enough, the chief priests and the rulers had decided that you could, in that area, change your money with the pagan marks on it for temple money for a price.
Going exchange rate.
All right, the going exchange rate, which was set by whoever had the temple money. And of course, people got taken advantage of in that kind of situation. And that's in the background of this. And it's what Jesus notices as he walks around. And he acts here because of that. Now, and I've got my questions here. In what relationship did Jesus stand with the temple itself, according to that passage that Brenda just read?
It's his house.
It's his house. All right. Now, he reads it as if it's the Father's house, but the passage is from Isaiah 56, I believe. But it's written, "My house," and he acts as if it's his house. And I'm asking you there to look at the verbs in the passage. That notice how picturesque they are. He look. I'll try to list them up here. He entered the temple. What's the next verb?
Drove out.
All right. He drove out. Is this the picture of the meek and mild Jesus who's often portrayed in paintings, movies, etc.? I see a strong man and a courageous man here in this. He drives them out. What else?
Overturns.
All right, he overturns. What does that say to you? All right, he's not weak, but can you hear that happening in your mind's eye? If you turn over the tables of the money changers, what other sounds are you going to hear?
Clanging of coins.
All right, maybe the clanging of coins. Maybe a few, what are you doing? Or the feeling of chaos that's not supposed to happen in the temple court or in the temple area. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the birds or pigeons or whatever they were. And then he said to them, in other words, he explained his action. He claimed that the Old Testament scripture gave him the right to do those things. All right. And we usually refer to this as the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. He drives the wrong or the sin out of it in that way. And what did this action mean?
He was upset.
All right, I admit that first of all, that he is offended. The chief priest and others are not the only ones who can be offended. There is a righteous indignation about this. That's first. Second, it meant that there are some things that are wrong or are not going to be allowed to go on, that the Lord deals with these things. And thirdly, there is the challenge expressed here as to who has the authority to do this kind of thing. In other words, there is a claim implied in this. What is the claim?
It's my house.
It's my house. That Jesus is actually the divine Lord. I want to take note just of a couple of more details from the parallel passages right quick. Luke 11 and verse 16. Somebody get that. And then Mark 11 and verse 17. There are just two other little details attached to this I think we ought to notice. First, the Luke passage. Who has it? Luke 11 and verse 16. Okay, go ahead.
Others, testing him, sought for him a sign from heaven.
Just a second. I wrote down Luke 11. I didn't mean Luke 11. let me get the right verse here. Talking about Luke 18, I believe. Just a second. Let me get my right place. Where is the parallel passage? Okay, it's in Luke 19. I only have a minor misprint in my writing. Luke 19 and I'm not
45.
Yeah. No, it's not. That's still not the one I'm looking for. I'm going to have to locate my right verse, and if I do as we go along, I'll let you know, but right now I don't see it. Mark 11 and verse 17, who has it? Okay.
And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?
Okay, and I think I still am not. There is one phrase to it. It should be verse 16 instead of 17. Back up one verse, Brian.
And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple.
All right, that's the point that I was trying to get at is that during this time when Jesus is doing all this thing, he didn't allow the people to pick up their tables and carry them out, or get their money together and remove it, or to go picking up what he had overturned. He didn't allow that. His presence and authority was such that when he drove his stuff out, that was it. And the Luke passage that I was looking for says something similar to that. So look it up and if you can find it for me. All right, and then number five, we have this claim that this is his house. Look at Matthew 21, verses 14 and 15. Carrie, read that for us, please.
The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them.
But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," they became angry.
All right, now, look at the differences that are there. We've thought about Jesus in relation to first the temple itself. Now, what about I'm gonna use the word here, downtrodden, but I mean the suffering, the people who are troubled, and the children. What about the assumptions here about these two groups in relation to the temple area? All right, the common folks, that's right. What did Jesus do from the temple toward the people who were hurting? All right, he healed them. When you think of it this way, when the Lord came to his house, what happened? He took care of the people who could not have found what they needed anywhere else. They couldn't have gone to Aaron for care here, see.
The theme that we've been studying in, he was the one that had showed hospitality at his house.
All right.
Hospitality was shown to him.
All right, very good point. He was there to provide for the needs of people. Now, what about children? You know, there is the idea that all of these holy things around the temple and so forth are too. Children are beneath that. You know, children don't belong there. But here in this scene, they're not only present, but they're singing praises to him. Jesus loves me. I'm summarizing, of course, but that's very much the picture that you see there. And so the question here is, what's the connection between the Jesus, the temple, the lame and the blind, and the children? And then my question is, what's this meant to express?
The temple is really meant for?
The temple is meant for to indicate the presence of God dwelling with his people. And it's meant to show that where God's present with his people, what happens is he blesses, it's a blessing to people, and he welcomes people. Now he deals with their needs, of course, but that idea is very prominent here. Now look at chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, and then 23-27. We'll just stop at verse 15 and 16 for a moment here, and then look at the rest of it. Linda, would you mind to read that for us?
In the same chapter?
Yes, Matthew 21.
Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him.
All right, back up a little bit, Linda, to verses 15 and 16. We read 15 a minute ago, okay.
Do you hear what these children are saying? They said, "Yes," said Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?"
All right, now, the first thing that they find fault with, and look at the situation. He's in the temple. He's overturned the tables and all of that. He's healing people. And these chief priests and others who see these wonderful things respond in indignation. Do you hear what these children are saying? All right, you see where their attention is focused. Not on the spiritual meaning, but on the propriety of it, which makes you stop and look at it. And they're indignant about what is going on, and their question goes to what happens in verses 23 and following. So skip down and read that for us, Linda, verses 23-27.
And Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you will answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
What a picture of the Lord, but also what a picture of human nature is right there, if you're watching for it now. Was it wrong for them? I mean, notice that the issue that comes to their mind is what?
By what authority?
All right, where do you get the authority? Is it wrong to ask for authority in service to the Lord?
No.
What was the problem with what they did?
They weren't believing who he
was. They weren't asking for authority. They're trying to trap him. That's the, and their attitudes here show it. Now, Jesus deals with their question by saying, I'll tell you if you'll answer a question for me. Now, why did he do it this way?
To trap them.
To bring them out. Yeah. To bring them out. There is a strategy here. Remember, the people are hanging on every word. He's popular with the people. The chief priests and the elders want to arrest him already, but they can't because the people are listening to him and thinking he's... So Jesus uses a question which, if they answer it honestly, will make them look bad to the people. And in the meantime, it really draws them out. If you think about it, he asked about John's baptism, which, if you remember, had caused such a stir in Judea that everybody went out to the Jordan to be baptized by him. Remember, even the Pharisees went out there, and he called them a brood of vipers. Who told you to flee? You know that. Remember that from Matthew 3. So that's the situation that's going on here now. Why? And I've asked, what's going on here? What is the issue being dealt with here by Jesus? Alright, he's not only showing his authority, but he is calling them to reality. The temple ought to be, in the presence of God, ought to be the place where people are honest. But with Jesus' question, notice how they calculate. If you're honest with the Lord, you don't have to calculate with what ifs about your answer. You know, this is not like, you take the whiteboard and you write down up here options at the top. If I say this, if I say this, and then make yourself a list and weigh the strengths before you answer. And that's what they do. And so, not coming to a good solution. What? How do they answer? We don't know. That's a famous escape hatch, isn't it? How many of you have ever asked your children a question like that? And they said, "I don't know."
They had 3 years to come up, because they thought he was a man.
Yeah.
So that their thinking is that he's a man. They've had 3 years to substantiate their reasoning why. And they didn't do it. They never did.
And the best they can come up with is, "We don't know." Which makes their action even more inexcusable in a way. And that leads to my other question. Why didn't Jesus just withdraw from the situation right then? If he can see that they're upset, that what he's done is causing them to object, why not just withdraw?
All of his actions through this last week are more bold and more
more out in the open.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think because he knows the timing. Right.
Why did he not just...
Did he have to back down?
He had more right to be there than the...
All right, that gets to the point that I'm getting at. It's his house.
Yeah.
All right, that's the point. It would be, for him to withdraw at this point would be to ignore reality just like they were doing. And to act like he didn't know. No, he wasn't trying to get himself killed. I've seen people paint it like that. He set it up where he would be a martyr. No, he was there as who he was. It was his house, and it would have been irresponsible for him to do otherwise. All right, real quickly, we'll try to read a few of these other passages here. Look at number 7 on your paper. Mark 12, verses 35 to 37. We'll do this one quickly. Who has it? This follows closely upon what we've just read about, and it shows Jesus in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. Somebody read it for us.
And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly.
All right, now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, I think. And what kind of situation does this put them in? They all hope in David. I mean, David is the one who established the fortress at Zion to start with, and the city of David was there, and so forth. And they hoped for a king like David who was coming. But what happens here? Jesus wants to know if David. And it's interesting, he said, in the Holy Spirit, or by inspiration, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make put your enemies under your feet." David, Jesus calls, because David calls him Lord, so has his son. Remember they've been singing Hosanna to the Son of David? So, if David's Lord is his son, how can he also be his Lord? What was Jesus trying to tell them?
He is the I Am.
Alright, first off, he's the I Am. Secondly, that someone, that the fulfillment of their hopes that was coming was going to be someone that they could not claim to have under their thumb, so to speak, or to have all figured out. There, by the nature of things, if they hoped for a Lord who would be the son of David, they couldn't act like they were superior to the Lord because they were descendants of David or something at least along that line. So Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that promise. Now look at Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. What a touching little scene this is. But it happens also in the temple, and it takes on more meaning if you'll remember the other stuff that's going on at the temple and the tension which is there, and the money changers whose table have been overthrown, and the powerful who've been indignant by it all, and the questions or debates that have gone on. Look at this little scene here. Someone read it for us.
Now Jesus sat opposite to the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, but one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made it quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood."
All right, the treasury, as I understand it, in the temple area was where people made their free will offerings for their offerings for the upkeep of the temple. And it was like, if you could picture it as being like a box that had a funnel type deal in it so that you could put a coin in there and it would make quite a noise as it went down. And the people had figured out, apparently, how to toss their money in there so that it would make quite a splash, so to speak. And Jesus is watching. Now, what gives him the right to watch what people watch people putting money into the offering box?
His house.
It's his house. That's right. Now, my question on the paper is, what does this scene tell us about the relationship between Jesus and the hearts of people and the service that God wants from people in his house? What does this tell us?
He wants it all.
All right. He is interested in all of it. He wants it all. Remember, this is a free offering. What does it tell you?
How do people really feel about him? What are they willing to do?
All right, he's interested in how people really feel about the Lord and not in how much attention they get or what everybody else thinks of them or how everybody else evaluates how much they do in the Lord's service. Now, how could anybody, the two small copper coins that the two widow's mites, so to speak, that are sort of proverbial now, add up to almost nothing? That's the thing for you to remember. How could anybody watch that and say she's given more than any of them? As if he approves of that. Now, the people are financing the work in his house here, and he says she's given more than any of them, but just two thin copper coins.
God doesn't need her money. That's all right. Not what it's about.
And the Lord is not looking for how much we can give him. That's the point. But how does he evaluate?
She probably didn't want attention. She's probably doing it in spite of.
All right.
She probably didn't want to be noticed.
All right. All right. She does it in an unostentatious way, if we can say it that way. I'm not sure you're supposed to. But anyway, she does. What else? Why did Jesus say she gave more than all of them?
That's all she had.
She gave all she had. So would I be right in saying this is an act of loving faith? Completely love. She didn't have to do this, but she does it. She gives all of it, so she has nothing else to live on. How is she supposed to live? She is putting herself in the hands of God, in God's care here. And the point is, the Lord is more interested in that loving faith than he is in how much attention or how much bang for the buck that he gets out of us. And that's an important part of an important picture of faith here. Now, there's the only part of this that we didn't get to then is the scene at the end of this week when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And so your house is left to you desolate, and there won't be one stone on this temple left on another one." And you can kind of see how the week ends that way. And the important thing is that in Matthew 23 and verse 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." How have things changed from the first of the week to this point? How did he refer to it to start with? My house. And at the end? Your house. Why? Because they had driven him out. That's what they were doing. So it makes us stop and appreciate the Lord's service, I think, during that period of time. Thank you guys much for being with us.